We've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship, an important phase of our worship. This is a phase of application. Because our Lord, before he departed from this planet, had instituted this ritual. His sole purpose is to bring all of his disciples to one table. And in doing so, he also had this in mind, that when they do come together, that their mind should be focused on him and him only. They should think about what he went to the cross for. They should think about his sufferings. They should also think about his second coming. So when we gather together, it is something that we should all look forward to, because it's one time that we all gather on the same table. There will be a celebration of this when Christ returns. But for now, we all gather here to think, to reflect upon what he did on our behalf. So as we celebrate this, it is incumbent upon us to ensure that we are under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. That is to say, that if you have any known sin, that you need to confess it and get ready your soul to participate and to focus on this celebration, and to think of nothing else at this point except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Before the break and before the communion service, I was illustrating the truth that an indicator of accepting God's message from a teacher is asking the question about what to do regarding the how to implement the message one has. Just in case you still not convinced with the illustration I gave when Peter preached his sermon, that people asked him what to do, and he answered to them that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in case you don't accept, you're still not convinced with that, let me provide you one more example to put your mind to rest as far as this truth is concerned. When the Apostle Paul was in the prison in Philippi, singing and praising God, the doors in the, to the jail opened. But none of those prisoners escaped. The jailer recognized that it was because of the influence and the message of Paul. Although Luke did not give us any information of what Paul preached or said at that time, but there could be no doubt that Paul must have preached about salvation. For unless that was the case, the jailer would not have gone straight to Paul and asked him that question recorded in Acts chapter 16 verse 30. Acts 16 verse 30. Here is his question. He said, he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Of course, Paul, the apostle, wasted no time in replying that what he and any other person that ever has this question in his mind has to do was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's what he says in verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now that expression, that phrase, "you and your household," is one of the reasons I personally believe that if a member, or let's just say family, husband and wife, are saved, that they're probably the rest of their family are of the elect. The point is that when a person believes the truth he has been taught, but does not understand how to apply it or obey what has been taught to that person, or that truth, the way to demonstrate it that he accepts this teaching is by the simple question about what to do in order to carry out the requirement of the message. So in any case, the identical question of the three groups that listened to John's preaching provided John the basis to lay fundamental truths concerning production in lives of individuals that will help them to produce fruits that are in keeping with repentance or in keeping with faith in Christ. The teaching of John about the production should be understood as giving principles that apply to all believers at all times, represented by the crowd that consisted of the mixed individuals. But the teaching also contains principles that believers should apply in different professions to reflect their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as evident in the specific answers given to the tax collectors and soldiers. Now it is important to recognize that when John taught what he taught here, involved broad principles of fruit production that should be expanded in various situations of life for of that particular believer. Now there are three general principles of fruit production that John taught in this section, and these three are what you and I should get out, and that's the message for us in this section. The first general principle of fruit production is that the spirit of generosity should characterize any true genuine fruit production. The spirit of generosity should characterize any true production. Now this first principle is what John intended with the answer that he gave to the crowd, as recorded in verse 11, Luke 3:11, when he said, John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Now tunic is an undergarment worn next to the skin. Now poor people normally had one, if at all, so that anyone with two tunics had more than what is necessary. Now this will correspond, you know, this having a, you know, even though there are only two tunics, and I say the person has more than necessary, so that will really correspond to people having so much money and being unwilling to share what they have. You see, many people will read this kind of instruction and reduce John's teaching to mean that if they just share their clothing with someone who does not have it, or if they share their food with somebody who doesn't have any, that they have complied with John's instruction. Well, they have to an extent. Actually, that will be the approach of a religious person. They follow the letter, but not the spirit behind the instruction. Now the issue here, as far as John is concerned, is generosity. That's the principle he wants to lay down. Now let me show you that it is a principle of generosity that John is teaching, instead of just sharing food and clothing with others. Now suppose you go follow those who go by the letter, just follow what the letter says. Well, suppose you do so. In other words, you share your clothing, your food with somebody, and then you come across a person who needs shelter. Now what do you do? If you strictly go by what John stated here, you start wondering what to do then, because he didn't mention shelter here, so to say. Well, if you're a religious person who follows the letter of the law, you will say then that that does not fit into what John taught, and so you probably do nothing. But if you understand that what John taught here is a principle of generosity, then you will recognize that the way you show your love to others is to use your material resources to meet their needs. Now, failure to utilize material possessions or resources to help others deny the concept of true love, and so true fruit production that indicates that the person is a believer if you don't use it that way. So it's really not surprising that the Apostle John indicates the necessity of showing love with material possessions, as the case may be in his teaching, where he was dealing with how do you know that you love a person? How can you prove it? And John, in dealing with that, tells us is by the way you handle your material possession. And this is given to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. First John chapter 3 verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? In other words, it's your action that proves your love. So you see that fruit production that involves meeting needs of others is not limited to food and clothes, as some may think, but applies to all material possessions that will include such things as shelter. Now, of course, a religious person could give clothes and food to those in need, but what really separates the believer from such a person is that spirit of generosity. It's for this reason that the spirit of generosity is emphasized when we help people, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. It says, talking about spiritual gifts and so on and so forth, he said, if it is encouraging, let him encourage. See, there are people, believers, we can do that. They can encourage you when you're down. And if you have that gift, use it. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give, look at that word, generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So know that the apostle emphasized that contributing to the needs of others should be done with that spirit of generosity. So here is the end point that we seek to stress, that it is a spirit of generosity that characterizes true production of those who have believed in Christ. There are many who give, but are unhappy doing so, or they do so because they are compelled, or they feel compelled to do so. Especially in the society in which we live, they could be looking for a tax write-off. That's the only motivation. But see, these kinds of giving do not fit what John teaches in this passage. So, if a person must produce the food that is in keeping with repentance, he must have the spirit of generosity that he can then display in helping others under different situations where people show need or are in need. We have been emphasizing the principle of generosity, but this first principle, of course, covers other virtues that should indicate productions that are in keeping with repentance. Generosity requires that a person be kind or compassionate, since it is difficult to be truly generous to a person or towards others unless one is filled with compassion towards those in need. Therefore, generosity involves more than meeting the needs of individual, since compassion and kindness must be a part of generosity. Hence, the point is that John here has summarized many spiritual virtues in the first requirement of generosity as a demonstration of the fact that one has repented. That when you do that, you will be showing clearly that you're producing fruit that's in keeping with repentance. Now, the second general principle of fruit production that John teaches is that a saved person should operate within acceptable laws of God and man. That's his next principle. That anyone we saved should operate within acceptable laws of God and man. Now, this principle in effect says that a believer should operate with a mindset that strives not to defraud anyone. Now, it is this general principle that is expressed in John's answer to the tax collectors, as in the first part of verse 13, where we're studying Luke 3, verse 13. He says, do not collect any more than you are required to. Do not collect any more than you are required to. Now, this principle, and the next, of course, are applicable to all believers in their daily living, but they are particularly applicable to believers in their professional activities. Now, we have already described the practice of the tax collectors of trying to collect much more than what the law allows. Now, tax collectors were employees of the publicans, as we have mentioned before, so they were instructed on the amount of money to collect. Instead of collecting that amount, they would then collect over it and pocket the rest. It's on this basis of this practice that John gave this answer in verse 13. Now, of course, it is easy for us to say we are no tax collectors, and therefore that this instruction does not apply to us. But really, we should remember that the underlying truth in this principle is not defrauding anyone. That's an essential message, not defrauding anyone. Now, there are many in business that like to defraud those they serve by charging them excessively. Now, a person who does this has violated the principle behind the answer of John to the tax collectors. Every believer in business should certainly make profit, but he must not do so in a disproportionate manner. So when he charges for his services or his products, he must keep in mind that it is always required of the believer to act in just and compassionate manner. This will be as demanded by the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This was the principle that, let's see documentation of that principle in action. It says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So you see, if you remember that, in everything we do, justice, mercy, and walking according to God's instruction. Now, in operating with this second principle of doing what is acceptable within the laws of God and man, it's also important that the believer should have the mindset that puts him at the position of the person he's dealing with. In other words, it is very difficult to understand certain things until, as they say, you've walked in the other person's shoes. But here, What you should do is ask yourself, if you like someone, if in this particular case, to charge you that amount, knowing what you know about your services or your products, will you be glad if somebody charged you that amount? If a believer is conscious of the answer of this question, then he will be acting in the principle that our Lord laid down in that teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the one that's recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew 7:12. So in everything, do to others what you will have them do to you. For this sums up the law and prophets. So you see, that's a principle. If you think about it, don't always be self-centered, that you think about yourself without thinking about what about the other person. You may be in a position of advantage today, tomorrow you may be in a position of disadvantage. So the issue is, at all times, as a believer, if you want to show the fruit of repentance, that you must function under this principle. Now we should also add that this second principle requires also that those in business do not take advantage of people, either their ignorance or some other disadvantage that they may have. And it is this truth that God communicated to Israel to guide them in their business transactions, as stated in Leviticus 25, verse 14. Leviticus 25 verse 14 is a simple instruction about business transaction among believers in Israel at that point. So the Lord says to them, if you sell land to one of your countrymen or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. That's the principle. Don't take advantage because of somebody's ignorance or some other things. So this is something that will govern fruit production in the life of a believer that will show repentance. Now, the third general principle of fruit production, according to John's teaching, is that a saved person should live a life of contentment. If you are saved, you are required to live a life of contentment. Now, it is this general principle that is stated in the last sentence of verse 14, where we're studying Luke 3:14, because he said, he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now again, let me remind us that while the sentence is addressed to soldiers or those in armed forces, such as the military or, you know, the police, the principle of this sentence is applicable to every believer who either is an employee or an employer. Surely, there are three commands in this sentence, but the key command is that of being content, as lack of contentment in this context leads to the other two commands that John issued. Now, John's instruction is that the soldier should become content with their salary, which instruction applies to every person in the workforce. Now, living a life of contentment or satisfaction is not natural to man. You have to understand that. Living a life of, since the fall, is not natural to man. Because of the sinful nature, we are prone to live in dissatisfaction or discontentment. That's why spouses become discontented with each other. Employees become discontented with their employers and vice versa. Because we're just never content. That's just our basic sinful nature. Hence, to come to live a life of contentment is something that comes through the learning of God's word. So you go back to that first principle, that all of this is based on teaching. Now the Apostle Paul confirmed this truth, that the life of contentment is learned. You learn it. When he wrote his epistle to the Philippians, that in all circumstances of life, he had learned to be content. And I'm referring to Philippians chapter 4 verse 11. As you look for Philippians 4:11, all we are trying to emphasize is contentment, life of contentment is learned. It is not natural to us. We are prone not to be content. Otherwise, there will be no divorces. There will be no people stealing. There will be no people fighting each other about certain things. It's because we don't have no contentment. It's a life that we have to learn. Here, Philippians 4:11 says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned. Now, he didn't say he came to me. He said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Something you have to learn. Now, if life of contentment is learned, then how can one learn it? How you go about learning it? Now, it is primarily by learning and understanding God as revealed in the scripture and confirmed in experience that you will come to learn contentment. Now, we begin learning the life of contentment with the understanding that all we require to survive in this life is our basic needs. So, if you begin with that all you require to function in this life is your basic needs. In other words, we should come to the full realization that the most basic needs of our lives are food and shelter. Food and shelter. And anything else is luxury. And that's where you begin. That all you need, all you require to function on this planet, food and shelter. Anything over that, it's luxury. Now, it is the acceptance of this knowledge that is reflected in the Apostle Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 8 says, but if we had food and clothing, we'll be content with that. So the apostle says, really, if we have food and clothing, we should be content. Clothing is that which shelters our bodies. So a roof over our head is also part of clothing, so to say. It is for this reason that we use the word shelter to cover clothing and roof over our heads. So the reason, this reason of course is very important to understand, all that we require to survive are the basic needs of food and shelter. And then the reason this is important is that such knowledge helps to protect us from being in love with material things. So in any event, once we have this knowledge, then the second step in learning to be content in life is to trust that God is faithful, who will never allow us to go without these basic needs. Listen to the testimony of David. This passage, if I'm not mistaken, I think Mr. Hoda quoted it to you while I was gone. Psalms 37 verse 25. Psalms 37 verse 25 says, I was young, now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Basic needs. The writer of Proverbs has that the Lord will ensure that believers do not go hungry. That's a promise. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 3. Proverbs 10 verse 3 says, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. May he thwart the craving of the wicked. So if you believe, if you understand that all you require is food and shelter, and God says he will never let you go hungry, you begin to be content. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, assured us that if we seek to have the right relationship with God, that all these basic needs will certainly be met. That's that teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which most of you should know by now, Matthew 6, 31 through 34, where Jesus Christ, in teaching in his Sermon on the Mount, says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? See, those basic needs. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That's very comforting, very reassuring, that all these things people are chasing, God knows you need them. But this is here's the throwback though. He said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And see, that's the condition. If you seek his righteousness, if you seek his rule over you, that's his kingdom, and all these things, he says, will be given to you as well. So a believer who trusts that the Lord will meet his basic needs should be content in his life, never worrying, knowing that God is faithful to his promise. It is a second step of trusting the Lord as a means of learning a life of contentment that the writer of Hebrews also refers to in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5-6. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, beginning of verse 5. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because God said, or has said, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So you see, the writer of Hebrews says this, the reason to be content is God's promise that he will never leave nor abandon you. So if you trust the Lord's ability to meet your needs, or your basic needs, then you will live a life of contentment and not a life of malcontent. Now let me recap the two steps here involving learning the life of living, life of contentment. First, you should become aware that your desire or your requirement to survive on this planet is your basic needs of food and shelter. Anything above that is luxury. Remember that. Once you remember that, the second is you trust the Lord, that the Lord is faithful, so that he will never abandon you. If you put these two truths in practice, you should live a life of contentment. And may I add, with what comes with it? Peace. See, it's the turmoil that you see in various places, in marriages, over money, finances. As Mr. Hoda did a great job of explaining to you, showing you a practical illustration.
When you go back, you see, those things come from what? Lack of contentment. And if you don't have contentment, I can assure you, on the authority of the word of God, you cannot have peace. So if you're battling with discontentment, that's the reason you're getting sicker. You're not being content. That's your reason. Of course, living a life of contentment is an ongoing battle. It is for this reason that the command, they say, be content with your pay of the last sentence of Luke 3:14 may probably better be translated this way to remind us of what I just said. Something like, keep on being content with your pay. In effect, living a life of contentment is something that should be ongoing. We should never say to ourselves, yes, I have mastered living the life of contentment. So we take our eyes off of these two truths that I have emphasized. No, really. We must keep reminding ourselves that all we require to survive is those basic necessities of life, and we should keep reminding ourselves that the Lord will never abandon us. Now, throughout our lives on this planet, we must keep reminding ourselves of these two facts, so we will continue to live a life of contentment. If we ever lay down our guard, we'll find ourselves living a life of malcontent. So, it is then the teaching of John that believers that came to him, specifically the soldiers, should be content with their pay. Now, does that mean that soldiers should not seek pay raises or better pay? Does it mean that you should not seek to earn more money? Not at all. That is not really the teaching of John. The Bible nowhere teaches or taught us that we should not seek to improve our lives by seeking higher pay or better living conditions. It is true that there is no direct instruction in the Bible, as far as I've been able to determine, that people should seek to improve their conditions, but the concept is implied throughout the Bible. If, of course, seeking to improve oneself is wrong, well, why would God have blessed the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? I'm talking about immaterial ways. He gave them more things. Furthermore, the idea of interest on investment will not exist in the Bible. So our Lord, in one of his parables, used the idea of interest to encourage a person to utilize properly whatever gifts that God has given to that person, as recorded in Luke chapter 19, verse 23. Luke 19, verse 23. Now, what we are doing is we want to be practical. We want to touch out everything, because it's easy for someone to say, well, I just had the pastor say, be content with that, so I'm not going to worry about improving my paycheck and so on. I didn't teach that. So that's why I want to be sure you understand the implication of what we're studying. Luke 19:23 says, why then didn't you pay my money on deposit? I put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest. That's profit. Talking about profit. Now also recall that the apostle advised the slaves that if they could find freedom, they should do so. They should pursue it. But according to what we saw in 1 Corinthians 7:21, where it said, were you a slave? When you were called, don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. So you see, it's improvement. So if seeking to improve one's condition or economic or social condition is wrong, the Holy Spirit would not have directed the Apostle Paul to write this instruction to the slaves, those who are believers. Hence, seeking to improve one's condition in life is not wrong, but John is concerned with a person living a life of contentment. That's really his concern. Now, how could a person know if he is seeking an improvement in his pay is wrong? Now, what I'm saying, there's a way you can seek to improve your condition of life and you'd be wrong. It'd be a destruction of your testimony, the most precious thing that you should have as a believer. Now, John's answer is that if the approach of seeking improvement of one's pay is wrong, then the desire for improvement becomes wrong. Hence, John provides two conditions when it will be wrong to seek to increase one's earning. First, when such an increase in a person's financial position results from extortion in any form or shape. If what you do, asking for a pay raise in any way, leads to extortion, then it'd be wrong. It is this condition that he prohibits in the expression of verse 14. Now, I know, you see, some of these things we have to be a little more practical about. You say, how do I do extortion? Now, let's just see. Let's be frank. Suppose you work for a company, and you know you're very valuable to them. You really know that. So you walk into your supervisor, unless I get this pay, I'm quitting. That's extortion. That's what I'm talking about? Hey, but that is. You say, it's a different thing if you go in with a different attitude and say, well, I think I need a little bit of this, and you learn a lot on me. Can you do something to improve my condition to go with what you learn on me? And then negotiate. But when you just go with a threat, that to me, extortion. Well, it is this expression that you find in verse 14 where we're starting, where it says, don't extort money. Now, the translation of the authorized version is something like this. I mean, the King James Version. It says, do violence to no man. In other words, a soldier's call for violence. He said, do violence to no man. That's really not what is intended. That's an incorrect translation of the Greek word that appears here, because the Greek word means really to extort money by force or threat of violence. Now, I suppose that because John addressed soldiers, that the translators of the King James Version thought that the rare Greek word used here could be rendered in the way they did. In any event, this instruction indicates that it is inconsistent with the life of the believer to collect money from any person by force. The practice of collecting money by force will include blackmailing people. If they don't give you money, you reveal something you know about them. Those kind of things. So, this instruction will include then extend to any use of force. When people go on strike and they use force, that's brought us into this, what John is talking about. That's extortion. Secondly, when it be wrong to seek improvement in a person's pay or financial position is by lying and cheating. It is this situation that is described in the command, and don't accuse people falsely. Now, on the surface, it appears that John is teaching that soldiers or believers should not accuse people falsely, but there's much more to what he teaches than merely accusing a person falsely. See, the accusation is of such a type that will lead to extorting money from a person. For you see, the Greek word used means to bring false charges against someone, especially with the intent of personal profit. So this will be the case. Like, you know, a lot of time the law enforcement can go wrong here, because sometimes they make people confess what they didn't do. If you do that, that's still part of this going against it. So that puts a believing person in law enforcement in a very negative position. So either way you look at what we see here, the issue is don't get any financial gain by extortion. So as we leave this section, let me reiterate then that John's central message indicates that genuine repentance should be characterized by a change in a person's lifestyle. Do you claim to be a believer? Do you claim to know more of God's word than other Christians? If so, does your lifestyle reflect this claim? My prayer is, may God help all of us to reflect our faith through our lifestyles. Let's pray. There may be someone here who has never come to know Christ as his Savior. As we have gathered, we challenge you, present you this information that God in eternity past loved you. That's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to come to this cross and die for your sins. And while he died, the way was open. Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So believe in him, you have eternal life. Trust him, you receive that gift of eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.